Now we come in chapter 11 of Leviticus to what I'm sure many of you are going to agree is one of the most unusual chapters that we have in the Bible. Actually now, as we leave the 10th chapter of Leviticus, we've come to what might be called a radical bifurcation in this book. The subject matter is no longer offerings and priests, but it changes from priests to people, from offerings to God to food for man, from worship before God to walk in the world. And the change is made, if you'll note, from the sacred to what is called the secular without any change of pace, any thought that there's anything different. We make today a false distinction between the sacred and the secular. We think that if it's in the church, why it's sacred, and I don't care what it is, even gossip in the church seems to be sacred, and that if it's done outside, that it's secular. Now, I don't care who you are or what you're doing. You can wash dishes to the glory of God. You can dig a ditch to the glory of God. Someone has said, I want to dig a ditch so straight and true that even God can look it through. Anything you do, friends, and you can't make a distinction between sacred and secular. Well, he just moves right out from that which we'd call sacred to that which is secular. Now, what is it that makes this chapter so unusual? Well, it's this. God gives a diet for the children of Israel to follow. And his people are to eat certain things. And they're to eat what he puts on the menu, and they're to not eat what he keeps off the menu. In fact, I think maybe I ought to ask a question. Here is an interrogation. Listen to this. Could the God of this vast universe be interested in what his creatures have for dinner? Could the one who orders all of creation prepare a menu for man? Now let me make a declaration, for this chapter will bear it out. God was, and he's interested in the details of the lives of his people. There's no detail that's too minute to escape his interest and concern. Someone said to the late Dr. G. Campbell Morgan years ago, do you think we ought to pray about the little things in our lives? And Dr. Morgan, in his characteristic manner, said, Madam, can you mention anything in your life that's big to God? May I say to you, you and I can divide in our lives big problems, little problems. Your problems and my problems are not divided that way before God. They're just little problems. And he wants us to bring everything to him in prayer. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything, was the injunction of Paul to the Philippians. Now, here in this menu that's given, and we're going to say some things about it, it has a very real and practical aspect. The fact of the matter is, we'll expect that what God tells his people there to eat will be good. What he tells them not to eat will not be good, and that there will be a health factor here. Now, you and I are going to find great spiritual lessons here, because when God gives the people here, they can eat certain animals, they cannot eat other animals. They can eat certain fish and not eat other fish. They can eat certain birds, but not other birds. You will find that all the way through here. God forbade the eating of certain animals and permitted the eating of others, and there is a health factor involved here. And it was not a superstitious, it was more than a religious rite to make this distinction. Now, since God prescribed certain animals, and he made a prohibition concerning others, there must be some benefit in following it. And history should demonstrate that God acted in an arbitrary fashion and setting up a line of separation between the clean and unclean, but that when he did act arbitrarily, he did it for the good of his people. Now, does history afford such illustrations as that? Well, the very interesting thing is the animals which were forbidden to be eaten were largely unclean feeders. And another factor that we should note is that the rejected animals are more liable to disease than others. The unclean animal carries a parasite. Now, let me read a statement made by Dr. S.H. Kellogg. I'm quoting him now. He says, one of the greatest discoveries of modern science is the fact that a large number of diseases to which animals are liable are due to the presence of low forms of parasitic life. To such diseases, those which are unclean in their feeding will be especially exposed, while none will perhaps be found wholly exempt. And another discovery of recent times, which has a no less important bearing on the question raised by this chapter, is the new ascertained fact that many of these parasitic diseases are common to both animals and men, and may be communicated from the former to the latter. That's the end of the quotation. And he goes on, however, to show specific cases. Now, he mentions, for instance, that the flesh of swine, they have the parasitic trichinae, and that turkeys have the diphtheria, and they can communicate it to man, and horses have the loathsome disease known as the glanders. Now, evidently, Moses didn't know this, and certainly the physicians in Egypt didn't know it, but God knew it. And God made this distinction. Now, does this work out in history? Well, it does. But let me give another quotation from Dr. Noel DeMuzzi of the Paris Academy of Medicine way back in 1885. Listen to him. The idea of parasitic and infectious maladies, which has conquered so great a position in modern pathology, appears to have greatly occupied the mind of Moses and to have dominated all his hygienic rules. He excluded from Hebrew dietary animals particularly liable to parasites. And as it's in the blood that the germs of spores of infectious disease circulate, he orders that they must be drained of their blood before serving for food. How did Moses know that? Well, Moses didn't know it, but you see, God did. This has worked out in history. The plague, for instance, that was desolating Europe years ago. And again, I'm quoting from Dr. Kellogg. He says, the Jews so universally escaped infection that by their exemption, the popular society was excited into fury, and they were accused of causing the fearful mortality among their Gentile neighbors by poisoning the wells and springs. And they enjoyed almost total immunity at that time of the plague. And then Professor Hosmer writes, throughout the entire history of Israel, the wisdom of the ancient lawgivers in these respects has been remarkably shown. In times of pestilence, the Jews have suffered far less than others. As regards longevity and general health, they have in every age been noteworthy. And at the present day, in the life insurance offices, the life of a Jew is said to be worth much more than that of men of other stocks. And then Dr. Behrens in Prussia, he says, the mean duration of Jewish life averages 5 years more than that of the general population. Now, of course, today, with the Jew breaking over on this diet, why, the gap has been closed. But actually, there are times when their lifespan was twice that of their Gentile neighbors. I could give more quotations than this, but you need to note here that there was a very real basis for God giving these laws on diet, and that there was a health factor that was involved here. Today, though, we're told very definitely that you can eat anything you want to. If you'll notice that Paul said, Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. They can rattlesnake meat down in San Antonio, Texas. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're going to have me over for dinner, let's not have a can of rattlesnake meat. I wouldn't care for it. I have a notion you wouldn't either, but apparently somebody's eating it. And then in 1 Corinthians 8:8, but meat commandeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's nonsense today to talk about there's some spiritual value in eating or not eating a certain food. In fact, it's a superstition when you approach it like that. Though whatever we do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now let's turn and look at this, because this is a great chapter in many, many ways. And we have come now to a new section, and we're going to see holiness in the daily life of God's people. Now we have here in chapter 11 the food of God's people. We'll have clean and unclean animals on the land, clean and unclean creatures in the waters, clean and unclean flying creatures in the air, and then clean and unclean creeping creatures on the ground. And there's some bugs you can eat if you want to. I don't care for them either. We're told whatever you want to eat, you eat. Well, there are a lot of these things I don't want to eat. Now, let me read verses 1 and 2, and we're looking at clean and unclean animals. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among the beasts that are on the earth. Now, you see, God draws here a strict line of demarcation between the animals to be eaten and those that are not. God is the one, by the way, who makes the difference between light and darkness. After the first day, the second day, the third day, he saw it as good, and he divided the light from the darkness. God does that. He divides night and day, divides black and white, right and wrong, clean and unclean. Somebody says to me today, well, how do you know what's right? What's right is what God says is right. He makes the rules. This is his universe. Do you know any better rules to make than the ones he's made? How about in the physical realm? Why don't you take a good running start and jump off of this earth and defy the law of gravitation and overcome it? Man has done it and gone to the moon, but it cost him about $15 or $20 million to do that. That's expensive, and that's a trip that I couldn't take myself. It would really deplete my bank account. But why don't you just take a running start? You want to defy God? Well, he made the rules, friends. He made the law of gravitation. You just don't come along and make your own rules in his universe. He makes the rules for the physical universe. He makes the rules for the moral universe. And we today like to be broad-minded. We like to say, well, this is not right, nor is it wrong. This is not evil, nor is it good. We follow a gray line. Well, that's not the way God does it. He draws the line. He makes the distinction. And he says very clearly, even at the very beginning, he made this distinction. He said to Noah in Genesis 7, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Why? They're to be offered as a sacrifice. And he's to keep, of course, two of them. Now, you'll notice that the choice of edible animals, fish, and fowl followed generally the pattern of civilized man down through the centuries to the present day. That's no accident. You see, God made a distinction. There's certain animals you want to eat and some you don't want to eat. And there's another feature which should be noted. Certain animals were probably healthful in that land and in that day, which might not be elsewhere today. And for that reason, this is not for us today, because whether you eat meat or don't, meat won't commend you to God today. And the contrary, of course, might also be true. Now, there are great moral issues that are involved in this chapter. Man lives in a world of sin, and God requires a recognition of this fact. Choices must be made. And I think the moral objective is primary. You remember that when that sheet was let down from heaven and Simon Peter on the roof there in Joppa, he was told, rise, slay, and eat. And you remember what he did. He says, not so, Lord. And God says, don't you call unclean that which God has called clean. In other words, God makes the rules. And there is a tremendous moral lesson. And man has to make a distinction today, and he has to make a decision. Now, notice how God does it. Verse 3, whatsoever parteth a hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. And this is a rule to be followed to determine the animals to be eaten. Animals that did not meet these specifics were excluded as unclean. And if you want to know how important this matter of diet is, we'll find it's repeated again in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 6. And there God said, and every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Now, we are told again in Deuteronomy 14, these are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the roebuck, the fallow deer, the wild goat, the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the shamus. Obviously, you see, they were the animals that were in that area in that day. And this repetition in Deuteronomy, I think, just emphasizes the importance of the clean and the unclean. And in Leviticus, the division of clean and unclean, though not a new commandment, it's sharply drawn. And it doesn't necessarily follow what we would call scientific or biological division, because that's not the purpose of it. But it had a health value, of course. And we find that the distinction does not follow the line of heathen nations that attributed the creating of certain animals to a good god, while others were the product of a bad god. The Persians had that viewpoint. God created all animals, and neither did the nature of the animal, as representing some sin or virtue, make the distinction. For instance, the lion here is considered an unclean animal, but that lion represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's not some mysterious connection between the soul and the body that you find in these heathen cults, and some of our cults today. The nature of the animal is not transferred to the eater of it. That is a superstition today. I heard it said of a certain man, well, the reason he's like he is, he's eating too much meat. That's made him cruel. That's nonsense, because some of these vegetarians are pretty mean folks sometimes. I've found that out. Now, will you notice as we move on down, I think I probably ought to call attention to this. The one that parteth the hoof, that has to do with the walk. And chewing of the cud has to do with masticating the Word of God. And that is exactly what is said in Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. Now, that word meditate means to chew the cud. The great spiritual lesson here is we are to walk worthy of the high calling wherewith we're to walk. We should have a parted hoof, if you please. And by the way, have you ever looked at man in this connection? These folks today say man is an animal, and as far as his chastis is concerned, there are certain similarities, but you know man would be an unclean animal? He doesn't chew the cud, because it was mostly those that were plant-eating animals that chew the cud, and man doesn't part the hoof, by the way. But the parting of the hoof has to do with a separated life. And chewing the cud has to do with the Word of God. The Word and the walk will identify a child of God today, the clean one, if you please. And today, what a marvelous, wonderful spiritual lesson that you have here. And the emphasis is put upon the study of the Word of God and the walk of the believer that go together. You remember Paul says, "But thou hast known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, affliction, which came to me at Antioch," and so on, "I endured. But out of them all the Lord deliver me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But right tied next to that, he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." My friend, the walk of the believer is tied up with the Word of God. And if you're going through this world, you'll have to chew the cud, the Word of God, and you'll have to have that separated walk that only the Word can produce. They both go together. The diet list is repeated over in Deuteronomy, with the one exception that we're told what animals you're not to eat here, what they were to eat there. And so we have been looking at that, and the way that you could tell a clean animal had to be one that would chew the cud and part the hoof. And man wouldn't be a clean animal on either count. But there is a great spiritual lesson for us that we can be a clean animal. The chewing of the cud is masticating the Word of God, and the parted hoof has to speak of the walk of the believer in the world. What kind of tracks are we making? I remember hearing the story of the black man years ago that someone started to hand him a track, and he said, "What is it?" And they said, "A track." He handed it back. He said he didn't want to read it. He said, "I'll just watch your tracks." May I say to you, the believer should have the parted or the divided hoof. There should be the walk that would be well-pleasing to God. We're told to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Now, in verse 4 through 8, he lists here some of the animals they were not to eat. And I think probably I'll just run down the list. You have, first of all, mentioned here the camel. The government today, by the way, has been warning about smoking camels, that is, about smoking cigarettes, and God warned about eating a camel. Now, frankly, I do not think that man ought to have an appetite for either one. The reaction would be immediately when God says, "You're not to eat a camel." Well, who would want to eat a camel? I think this adds a little humor to what our Lord said when he accused the Pharisees of straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel. And what he was saying to them were that they were really breaking the Mosaic law themselves by swallowing a camel. The camel, therefore, is not only a lumpy creature, but he's also an unclean creature. Then the coney. Coney is something like a rabbit, and the hair of the rabbit was forbidden to eat. It's quite interesting to me today that those who emphasize the fact you're not to eat pork or not to eat swine meat, yet I never hear them talking about not eating rabbits. Well, they're ahead of the swine here in the list. Now, the swine, by the way, divides the hoof but does not chew the cud. The pig, of course, is constantly eating and chewing, and somebody may get the impression he's chewing his cud. No, he's not. He's just eating, that's all. The fact is that a great many folk are delighted to know that pork can be eaten today. It's believed that it produces an itchy skin and was a contributing factor to leprosy. But we need to recognize man today can eat anything. But he's an unclean animal. That is the important thing to note. And he's an unclean feeder also. Now we have here in verses 9 to 12 clean and unclean creatures that are in the water. And the distinction here is much easier than among animals, by the way. It says, "These shall ye eat of all that are in the water, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, in the rivers, them shall ye eat." And then he goes on to make that distinction. The basis here is between clean and unclean. And there's a sharp line drawn here. The clean fish are water creatures. They have two visible marks. They must have fins, and scales to be clean, and fish that meet this requirement are good to eat. Crawling creatures in the water, for instance, were forbidden, and that would eliminate a great segment of the creatures of the waters, by the way. There are no examples given of fish that are clean or unclean. And I suppose the reason was that this was a pretty clear-cut distinction that was made here, and they got fish out of the Mediterranean Sea, they got fish out of the Sea of Galilee, and out of the Jordan River. The fact of the matter is that they had a gate called the Fish Gate. That's where the fish were brought in from the Mediterranean, and Nehemiah had a real problem there keeping these fishermen from bringing in their fish on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord Jesus, you remember, told about the kingdom of heavens like a net cast into the sea gathereth every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and they began to cast the bad away and keep the good. What was the distinction? Well, here it is. The method of determining good from bad fish was not the kind of fish. It wasn't white fish or black fish. And it wasn't whether they were large or small. Size had nothing to do with it. And the very fact is that the fish had to have both fins and scales. That was the method of separating. A believer is one whose propelling is by the Holy Spirit. And then also a Christian is one who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so these are the two identifying marks. What tremendous spiritual lessons that are here. Now, we have clean and unclean flying creatures, that is, birds. And this, to me, is almost humorous here. These are they which ye shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They're an abomination. And now the names are given here. An eagle, and an ossifrage, an osprey, a vulture, kite, and so on. The names are given. There is no clear distinction other than this, that you'll notice the unclean birds. There are no really visible markers except one, I would say, and that is that they are unclean feeders. These are the unclean birds of Palestine, and they're in other places too. I think this is another point that reveals the Mosaic system was not only intended for the nation Israel of that day, but for the particular land of Palestine. It wasn't made for our day, and yet there are certain birds that they were told not to eat. They are around today. The ossifrage and the osprey, that's two birds. You know what they are? Would you know a ossifrage or a osprey if you saw one? Well, I didn't know until I started going down to Florida what an osprey is. And I found out down there the osprey is a pretty common bird. And he's a fish hawk, actually. An ossifrage, by the way, is a sea eagle. I never saw any of them, wouldn't know one of them, and I'm not sure I'd know an osprey. I know where Osprey Street is in Sarasota, and I found out there's an Osprey Street Avenue in about every place of any size in Florida. It's a very common bird, by the way. But I wouldn't know the bird. I, years ago, had a very fine neighbor, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist. He and I, frankly, had a lot of fun together. He was always going after me about eating pork and going after me about the Mosaic Law, of course, the Ten Commandments. And he was quite vocal at times about the observance of the Sabbath day and the law concerning this eating of pork. So I was studying this particular section here, so I frankly went over and looked him up at his home one evening, and I said, by the way, have you ever eaten an ossifrage or an osprey? Well, he said, I don't know. I don't think I have. He said, I wouldn't know one. I said, well, brother, you better find out what an osprey or an ossifrage is, because did you know that they're forbidden just like a pig is forbidden? And I said, you're pretty careful about not eating pork. Suppose I'd invite you over to my house and I'd put before you a baked ossifrage or a fried osprey and you didn't know what it was and you'd eat it. I said, did you know you'd be breaking the law? And I want to tell you that I had that brother go in there for a while because he began to look up these two birds, found out they are forbidden here in Leviticus. And then he told me one day, he says, I want you to know I've looked up the osprey and the ossifrage, and I think now I'm on my guard. I'll not be eating those two. Well, I said, I'm glad to hear that. But I didn't go on with the others that are mentioned here. There's the vulture, the kite, the raven. The raven is what we call the crow today, a certain kind of a crow, not old crow, by the way, and it's forbidden. There was a time in Texas, they had so many crows, they tried to make it popular to eat them, and some of the hotels served them. A friend of mine was invited to speak at a banquet, and he thought it was unusually strange meat. He said it was like chewing gum. He said the more he chewed it, the bigger it got. And he said, you know, he said, I didn't know what I was eating. Finally, he says, I leaned over to ask the toastmaster. I said, what in the world are they serving here in the banquet tonight? What is the meat that we have? Oh, he says, that's crow. And he said, that's all I needed to know. He said, I was so sick. I had to go outside of the building. In fact, I had to retire to the back of the building. He said, I was sick. Well, I wouldn't want to eat a raven. The Lord has certainly listed the birds I'd like to leave off my menu, but there are people that eat some of these. And today, whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, it doesn't make any difference. Meat won't command you to God. You just eat what you want. But the point is, it was teaching Israel, by the way, to make a distinction. And that's important. They had to make a decision, you see, about this. This one's clean, this is unclean. You have to make decisions today as a believer, by the way, about your conduct. You have to make a decision whether you accept Christ or not, whether you're going to study the Word of God, whether you're going to walk in the way that's well-pleasing to Him. All of this is here. Now we come to a section beginning at verse 20 to 23. We have clean and unclean creeping creatures. And you can leave all of these off my menu, but there are certain things you could eat. It says, all fowls that creep, going upon all fours, shall be an abomination unto you. And I certainly will go along with that, but there are some that they could eat. In verse 22, even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, the ball locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. Now, there are those that consider that these are four different kinds of locusts. That the locust that's mentioned is just the regular species. Then the ball locust would be a regular species with a protuberance on his head, and then the beetle was a regular species with a protuberance with a tail. And the grasshopper is not really our species, but the locust species with a tail and without a protuberance. So that you probably have here four different kinds of locusts, and they were permitted to eat them. Now, again, if you're having me over for dinner, let's not have fried grasshoppers. Not that there's anything religiously or ceremonially wrong in eating them, but I don't care for them. God, though, says you can eat them if you want them. And these were the things that they were to be very careful of. Now we're told all other flying and creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. Now we have here another very interesting section. We have contact with the carcasses of unclean animals. And that goes from 24 to 38. And I'll just have to lift out some very specific things that are here. They were not to touch the carcass of an unclean animal. And the reason is, this is an entirely new section. And it's so new that we need to note that not only was Israel forbidden to eat unclean animals, but they were forbidden to touch the carcass of an unclean animal. And contamination of a contact is the principle here. This was a great principle of life that was restated in the days of the return of Israel after the captivity. And I want to go into this for just a moment because it's rather important. Now, the principle that is set before us here is that contact with the unclean will make the individual unclean. And you'll recall that this was a law that was acted upon in the days of Haggai the prophet. The priests were asked concerning a law, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, contact with that which is holy won't make you holy. But notice, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall he be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now the principle is just simply this. When the clean touches the unclean, what happens? Does the clean communicate anything? Not a thing. You can't rub goodness in. It isn't rubbed in like that. But what happens is that the unclean can affect the clean. An unrighteous man cannot do righteous works which are acceptable to God. This is a law that operates in every realm. I think in the natural realm, a gallon of dirty water will not be made clean by pouring into it a gallon of clean water. On the other hand, a drop of dirty water will contaminate the clean water. It's also true in the physical realm. Here's a boy that's got measles. Well, he isn't cured by bringing a well boy in who does not have measles and let him contact the boy that has measles. Well, if he does, you know what happens. The well boy gets the measles. This is a tremendous principle. And the child of God today walks through a world where he can become contaminated, and the walk is all important. This idea today that a Christian can move out and can dabble in this world of drugs and of drinking and carousing. I remember that a young couple, they weren't married, they were going together, and they were going to nightclubs, and they were going to reach the lost. Well, did they reach the loss? No, the girl came in one night drunk as she possibly could be. May I say to you that Jude says, in days of apostasy, the others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. This idea today you and I can mix and mingle with this sort of thing is a terrible mistake. Now, we come into verse 32, and I'm just hitting high points now, and upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead to fall, it shall be unclean. Now, when a little varmint, for instance, falls into a pot or pan in the kitchen, what happens? Well, if it's an earthen vessel, they were to break the pot and throw it away. If it was bronze, they were to scour it good. You see that what we've done now, we've left the dining room and we enter the kitchen where the meal is prepared. And an unclean creature could fall into an earthen jar and just ruin the meal, you see. And God taught his people cleanliness and the preparation of food. That is something it took man a long time to learn apart from the Word of God. We are told also, if an unclean animal should fall, now notice this at verse 36, nevertheless a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which touches their carcass shall be unclean. Now if a carcass falls into a great big lake, it won't make the lake unclean. No. And isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ is that fountain or lake, friends. He could touch a leper and heal him. He didn't get the leprosy. What a picture you have here of him. Now, we are told that seed that is to be sown, if a carcass touch it, it won't hurt it. The seed has a shell on it. But suppose it's been soaked in water, the seed has, and that shell is gone. Then the seed's unclean and should be thrown away. Now, the child of God today needs an armor in this world. Put on the whole armor of God, we're told. And if you and I are going out to rub against a lost world, we'll need the armor of God. Now, we have the contamination of creeping creatures way down at the end of this chapter. And every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. All creeping things were unclean, as they were representative of the fall of man. It was the curse pronounced upon the serpent, on your belly you shall go. God says, let these creeping things alone. What a lesson that we have here. Then will you notice this chapter concludes, this remarkable chapter. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. It's God who makes the sharp distinction between the clean and the unclean. And holiness in little things is therefore essential. And it becomes, I think, the real test for God's man. You see, the acid tests of any life, of any of God's people. God says, I am your Lord. I'm holy. Be ye holy. And we are distinguished by the world today. And my friend, you have to make a decision whether you're going to walk with God and for God in the world today. What a lesson is in this chapter of clean and unclean animals. And by the way, the next chapter is just as remarkable as this one.